All right, let me get us started by reading from Matthew 24. We've been working our way through this passage. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And these are all the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders and deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this prophecy of Jesus. Father, we pray that we would understand this prophecy, that we would understand what it means, that we would understand what the destruction of the temple many, many years ago now means for us, what it means for us to be your new temple, the true temple, a temple that will never be toppled, a temple whose stones will never be knocked down, a temple that you are building for all eternity, the church. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom, give us insight from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are looking at Matthew 24, and I hate to put it this way because it's just so dampens expectations, but we're kind of in the boring middle section of the passage. It's real interesting at the beginning of the passage when you're talking about the questions that the disciples asked Jesus and his initial response to that. And, of course, it gets real interesting at the end when you start talking about the sun, moon, and stars and all that. But here in the middle, I mean, mostly showing how this prophecy has been fulfilled is just a matter of pointing out the historical record. Remember what the subject is here. Jesus is in Jerusalem with his disciples. They point out the buildings of the temple. He says, you see those buildings? Not one stone be left upon another. So clearly there's a prophecy that the temple will be destroyed. That prompts further questions on the part of the disciples as to when will these things happen and what will be the sign of these things happening as Jesus comes in judgment against the temple. And so the whole bulk of this prophecy then is an answer to that question. Jesus gives the signs leading up to the destruction of the temple. Towards the end of this section of prophecy that we've read, he says all these things will take place within this generation. And we've seen in Scripture how a generation is roughly a 40-year block of time. Jesus spoke this prophecy, say, around 30 A.D., roughly, and the temple was, in fact, destroyed in 70 A.D. So all these things did, in fact, come to pass, as Jesus spoke of. What I want to do is we'll do a little bit of review, kind of picking up in verses 4 and 5 and just try to make our way through, try to get through verse 14 and then see if we can start a new section this morning. Jesus talks here in verses 4 and verse 23 to 26 of the danger of being deceived by false Christs and false prophets. So you got verses 4 and 5, actually also verse 11, and then you've got verses 23 to 26 that make mention of this. And as I said already, the Jews at this time in history were very vulnerable to the claims of false Christ because they were looking for a political Messiah who would free them from bondage to the Roman Empire. Tension between Rome and Judea was intensifying about the time of Jesus and continued to intensify over the next 40 years, ultimately, of course, leading to the Jewish war that culminated with the destruction of the temple. But it's very interesting if you look at both the historical data we have from the New Testament itself, as well as the historical data we can glean from other sources outside of the Scriptures about this time, we see many false prophets, many false Christs during this time. So, for example, Josephus, who talks about that generation of Jews in similar terms to Jesus, actually in a lot of ways, as a wicked and adulterous generation, perhaps the most wicked generation to have ever lived. Josephus also said that generation spawned more false prophets than any in history. And we talked about a number of these false prophets last week, so I won't repeat all those kinds of names. We meet some in the New Testament, the pages of the New Testament. There are others who we meet in other historical sources again, but plenty of false prophets and false Christs, other messianic movements in the first century with one after the other being snuffed out, with the Christian faith being the one exception to that. But there are certainly other places in the New Testament that that speak in similar terms to this. You know, Jesus talks here about those who come in his name and deceive men. Talks about false prophets rising up and deceiving many. He talks about false Christs and false prophets rising up and showing great signs and wonders. Back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about false prophets, false teachers, false followers. He says, beware of false, this is Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. He says, beginning verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here you have people who have done great wonders, who have apparently done exorcisms and done other wonders in the name of Jesus, who are false prophets. So you've got that allusion there as well. Of course, Paul mentions a lot of false prophets or false teachers or false apostles. For example, in 2 Corinthians, he deals a great deal with these so-called super apostles. They're false apostles. They claim to come in Jesus' name. Apparently, they could do signs and wonders like the apostles, but they're false teachers, false prophets deceiving people, leading them astray, just like the magicians in Egyptian's court could do miracles that mimicked the miracles that Moses did at the beginning of the book of Exodus. So these false apostles, these false prophets could do some pretty spectacular things as well, but in the end they were not the genuine article. You can also connect what Jesus says in Matthew 24 about false prophets with what John says in 1 John about the Antichrist. I'm afraid that a misreading of the New Testament has programmed us to expect an Antichrist right at the end of history. The Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? That we've missed what John actually says in 1 John 2. 1 John 2:18, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Now remember what we talked about in the New Testament scriptures when it talks about the last hour or the last days or the end of the ages. What's it talking about? Yeah, it's talking about the end of the old covenant order, the last days or the last hour or the last times of the old creation. The old creation's coming to an end, and that's why you've got all that language in the New Testament. Clearly, something is about to come to an end. The entire New Testament is written before 70 AD, and many, many of the books in the New Testament make reference to this impending judgment that's about to fall. Jerusalem is about to get hammered, and that's not just a city or a nation falling. That is a covenantal administration that God set up being brought to a conclusion. The whole book of Hebrews is about this. So Hebrews, in a way, is a key to a lot of this. Hebrews says, you see the day approaching. You see it drawing near. He says, the old covenant, as we would call it, he says, that covenantal administration is now obsolete and is about to disappear. Of course, he's talking about the destruction of the temple. So when John here speaks of the last hour, that's the kind of thing he has in view. The last hour of the old covenant age. And he says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And even now, many Antichrists have come. So there's not just one singular figure who is the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. He goes on to say, they went out from us. So these are the Antichrists. But they were not of us. So they went out in Jesus' name, where they claimed to have the authorization of the apostles, but they didn't really belong to the church or to the circle of apostles. He says, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He goes on, he says in verse 23, or really I'll start in verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So what is an Antichrist? It's someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Later on in chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So John sees the Antichrist as this spirit of false teaching that denies that Jesus is God in the flesh, that denies that Jesus is the Christ, the one anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the one who is God incarnate. And he can also call these Antichrists false prophets. And he says they've already gone out. This is already happening. This is a first century phenomenon. So this whole idea that we're going to look for an Antichrist right at the end of history is just not so. Rather, anyone who claims to be a teacher of God but denies that Jesus is the Christ is an Antichrist. That's the way that it works. And of course, there are false prophets in every generation. We've continued to have false prophets. But John here is speaking of the false prophets that Jesus warned about. It's the same kind of thing. This is how David Chilton puts it. Putting all this together, we can see that Antichrist is a description both of the system of apostasy and individual apostates. In other words, the Antichrist was the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that a time of great apostasy would come, when many would fall away and will betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. It's obviously Matthew 24, 10 and 11. As John said, the Christians had been warned of the coming of Antichrist, and sure enough, many Antichrists had arisen. For a time they had believed the gospel, later they had forsaken the faith, and then went about trying to deceive others, either starting new cults or more likely seeking to draw Christians back into Judaism, the false religion which claimed to worship the Father while denying the Son. When the doctrine of Antichrist is understood, it fits perfectly with what the rest of the New Testament tells us about the age of the terminal generation. He's speaking of that, of course, final generation of Jews under the Old Covenant. One of the antichrists who afflicted the early church was Cerinthus, the leader of a first century Judaistic cult. Regarded by church fathers as the arch heretic and identified as one of the false apostles who opposed Paul, Cerinthus was a Jew who joined the church and began drawing Christians away from the Orthodox faith. He taught that a lesser deity and not the true God had created the world, holding with the Gnostics that God was much too spiritual to be concerned with material reality. Logically, this also meant a denial of the incarnation, since God would not take to himself a physical body and a truly human personality. Now get this. According to tradition, the Apostle John wrote his gospel and his letters with Cerinthus especially in mind. We are also told, this is one of those stories that comes down to us from the church fathers, we're also told that as John entered the public bathhouse, he spotted this antichrist ahead of him. The apostle immediately turned around and ran back out crying, "Let us flee, lest the building fall down, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." So there you have it. Don't go into bathhouses with antichrists. So that's the false prophets, the false Christs who arose in that context to deceive many. Continuing on, verses 6 and 7, Jesus speaks of wars and rumors of wars. Now, again, many think that our day is unique with regard to war, and certainly we've had our share of great wars recent memory. We've even made a science out of massive killing and destruction, and in that sense we have more power to kill than previous generations have. But there was something unique about the wars that broke out in this period that Jesus is talking about, that generation of Jews. What was unique about it is this. There had actually been a period of peace, which was uncharacteristic of world history, of course, a period of peace that became known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Rome had conquered as much of the world as they were familiar with, basically, and the Roman Empire had grown to become the largest and most expansive empire in history. And because of the force and power of the Roman Empire, they were actually able to keep the peace, which again was a very unusual thing in history. So you have this Pax Romana. What Jesus is saying here in this prophecy is that within this generation, the Pax Romana will come to an end, and wars will break out again. And that is exactly what happened. Again, quoting from a non-Christian historian, Josephus, the Jewish historian of this era, who lived through it, he says, "It was one violent war after another." He says, "There were so many wars, I cannot report them all." Jesus talked about kingdom rising up against kingdom. And that kind of thing describes this age or this era of history very, very much. So you had a period of peace, and then not long after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, wars began to break out throughout the Roman Empire. So, for example, you have Herod, who goes to war with Aretas because he had married Aretas' daughter, and then he divorced her to marry somebody else, and next thing you know, they're going to war over this. I won't read you a long account of this, but Aretas was the king of Arabia and Persia, and this was a rather significant war if you were living in that part of the world, obviously. Herod was defeated. There was actually a rumor at the time that Tiberius would respond, but then Aretas died, and that kind of brought that to an end. But then there were other wars that broke out as well, and certainly rumors of war as well. Emperor Tiberius, the emperor after Tiberius was Caligula, and Caligula was actually, he was just insanely prideful. In fact, he was probably just insane. And he provoked one conflict after another. It was rumored that he was going to invade Judea and actually erect a statue to himself in the temple. And this is just the kind of thing that the Jews lived in fear of, and why there were so many zealots, why the zealot party was so large in Israel because they wanted to cast off this rule and the threat of the Romans coming in and desecrating the temple in this way. Of course, according to Jesus, the Jews are already desecrating the temple because of their heart's idolatry, as we've seen. This is how one historian describes it. Let me just, I don't want to run out of time like I have in previous weeks. So let me skip the long quote and just summarize this. The era of Pax Romana began in 17 BC with Augustus, and it lasted until sometime into the 30s. And so it was a well-established period of peace. But you had numerous outbreaks of war. You had rumors of war rippling through the empire. You had various seditions. You had revolutionary movements breaking out. You had Jew turning against Gentile in various cities throughout the empire at this time. And then you also had numerous internal conflicts amongst the Jews themselves. We know, of course, even from the ministry of Jesus, that the Jewish people were already divided into a number of different factions or sects. So you got the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so forth, other groups. The Essenes are alluded to, at least in the New Testament, the Zealot party. There had been several sects within Judaism for a long, long time, but especially as the threat of war with Rome intensified, Jews began to turn against one another increasingly. And Josephus, for example, talks about great disturbances within Judea caused by the Zealot party. Also during this time, the Roman Empire itself fell into civil war. You had a period of three emperors succeeding one another rapidly. I think it was four different emperors in a period of about 18 months. So this great unrest, and of course, it's the empire zigging and zagging in terms of its policies and so forth, and it creates just a very unstable situation, especially since each of these emperors had met violent deaths. That didn't help things. So Tacitus, you've got Josephus, who's reporting on this period of history from a Jewish perspective. Tacitus, the Roman historian, he calls this an era rich in disasters with wars from one end of the empire to the other. So when Jesus talks about the outbreak of war and the rumor of war, he's talking about a change. It's the end of the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, and the chaos that goes with it. Jesus also talks here about natural disasters. He mentions famines, earthquakes, and plagues. And again, here we have records and accounts of these things happening within this time period, within this time frame that Jesus gives us. Famine was very clearly a big problem at this period in history. Acts 11, verses 27 to 29, Agabus, a Christian prophet, predicts a great famine over the whole world that would take place during the reign of Claudius, which lasted from 41 to 54 A.D. And this did happen. The famine was especially severe in Judea. Secular historians report a famine in Rome under Claudius in the first or second year of his reign, a famine in Greece during the ninth year of his reign, and another famine in Rome during the tenth year of his reign. So you have clear indications that the prophecy of Agabus, which is echoing the prophecy of Jesus about famine, came to pass. When I preached through 1 Corinthians not too long ago, we made reference to this at the end, where Paul is taking up a collection for the suffering Jewish Christian saints who live in the area of around Jerusalem. And he's taking up a Gentile collection to bring to them. And that is because the famine was so severe in that part of the world. The worst famine of all during this period, of course, took place during the war, the Jewish war itself. So between 66 and 70 AD, this war between the Jews and the Romans that culminated with the destruction of the temple. The worst famine of all took place during the Roman siege on the city of Jerusalem. Not only were the Jews fighting against the Romans, but they were also fighting against each other. And these different warring camps within the city of Jerusalem actually began to destroy one another's food supply. Of course, each group claiming to be the true representation of what Israel is as the covenant people. But it just led to ever great disaster. And Josephus, in his account of all of this, describes the famine in excruciatingly painful detail. So I will spare you of that. But let's just say that the people got so desperate they even turned to cannibalism, which if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, that is the ultimate curse of the covenant. And Josephus actually provides an account of that taking place in Jerusalem there just before the temple falls. So it was a obviously wretched, wretched thing, a horrible situation. Jesus here also mentions earthquakes. It's interesting, we've got three earthquakes recorded for us in the New Testament itself, in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 52, Matthew 28, verses 1 and 2. So if you're reading earthquakes in Matthew 24, and you keep reading in Matthew's Gospel, you come to 2 before you even get to the end of the book. Another earthquake is recorded for us in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16. Thomas Newton, a theologian, historian, and bishop, says this. Since Jesus made reference to earthquakes in diverse places, as particularly that in Crete in the reign of Claudius, mentioned by Philostratus in the life of Apollonius, and those also mentioned by Philostratus at Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, in which places some Jews inhabited, and those at Rome mentioned by Tacitus, and at Laodicea in the reign of Nero mentioned by Tacitus, which city was overthrown, as were likewise Hierapolis and Colossae, and that in Campania, mentioned by Seneca, and that in Rome in the reign of Galba, mentioned by Suetonius, and that in Judea, mentioned by Josephus. So basically what Newton there is doing, he takes this verse where Jesus predicts earthquakes, and he gives a long list of all the earthquakes, just the ones we have recorded for us in history. And obviously, ancient historians didn't record everything that happened, but there's a number of earthquakes here that took place within this time frame that were significant enough to be recorded by various historians. Now, at this point, Luke mentions signs in the heavens. I'm going to toss this more when we get to Matthew 24:30, so we'll get there in a bit. But Luke, at this point, in his record of the Olivet Discourse, mentions signs in the heavens. So let me read to you a little bit about that. Because there are some interesting things that take place with regard to that as well. Were there any, this is from Gary DeMar's book on this, were there any signs from heaven prior to 70 AD that would be a fulfillment of Luke 21:11? So Jesus also talks about signs in the heavens here. A comet appeared around AD 60 during the reign of Nero. The public speculated that some change in the political scene was imminent. This is just how ancient people thought. If you had something like that happen in the heavens, that was seen as a portent of things to change on earth. The historian Tacitus wrote, "As if Nero were already dethroned, men began to ask who might be his successor. Nero took the comet's threat seriously. This is the man who murdered his mother, his two wives, and most of his family, burned Rome, and used Christians as flaming torches. He knew the intricacies of political intrigue. The appearance of a comet might just give somebody an idea. Nero took no chances, as historian Suetonius related. All children of a condemned man were banished from Rome and then starved to death or poisoned. The policy worked like a charm. Nero survived that comet by several years." So Nero picked out his rivals and basically had them and their families executed or exiled. Nero may have thought that he was finished with warnings from the heavens. Halley's Comet appeared in AD 66. Not long after this, Nero committed suicide. Historians have linked the appearance of Halley's Comet not only with the death of Nero, but with the destruction of Jerusalem 4 years later. In fact, a 17th century print graphically depicts the phenomenon as it passes over Jerusalem. In addition to Halley's Comet, Josephus recounts that, quote, "There was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city and a comet that continued for a whole year," end quote. That's Josephus's account. Josephus goes on to describe other unusual phenomena. Here is clear testimony that Jesus' words were fulfilled within a generation. So if you're looking for signs in the heavens within a generation in that first century context, Josephus and these other historical accounts say, look, we've got signs in the heavens, strange things afoot, strange things happening. Now in verse 8 of Matthew 24, Jesus describes these things as the beginnings of sorrows, that is, the first birth pangs. Now this is important that Jesus speaks this way, and actually Paul uses similar language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which we could connect it with, but for the sake of time, we'll just keep going. Birth pangs, okay? He speaks of birth pangs here So you can think of these convulsions that are rocking the world, Jesus is saying, as birth pangs. That's really, really significant, because as pessimistic as this passage seems in certain respects, there's also a very deep sense in which it's very optimistic. Because while Jesus is talking here about the end of the old creation, the end of the old covenant order, centered around Israel, centered around the temple in Jerusalem, the end of the old also means the beginning of the new. And as the world goes through these labor pains, yes, it's going to be the death of Mother Israel, you could say, but it's going to mean the birth of the church, the birth of something new. And Jesus points to that. In fact, it's interesting, later on in the passage in verse 32, when he talks about the fig tree. You know, you think about fig trees just take a beating in the gospel. Jesus curses a fig tree. Jesus has a fig tree cut down. But here he comes back to a fig tree. He says, when the branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. The whole Old Covenant is depicted as a kind of winter. And that winter now is coming to an end. There's a spring thaw, and now summer is coming. The fig tree's putting forth its first shoots. You know that there's going to be fruit on this fig tree. It's a sign of things to come. So it's as though Jesus is saying, on the other side of these convulsions that are going to rock the world, there's a new world coming. There's a new covenant that's being established. The kingdom of God is going to be fully established through this great tribulation that the world is passing through. And then that kingdom, of course, is going to grow, to fill the whole earth. It's kind of like, before Chuck Yeager broke the sound barrier in the Bell X-1, there were all these pilots who had tried to break the sound barrier, and strange things would happen when they would get close in their planes. The planes would start to rock and shake, and in some cases would fly apart, and the pilot would die, or the instruments would do crazy things, and they'd back off. And so engineers actually started to talk about a sonic wall, the sound barrier. They said, maybe you just can't go faster than the speed of sound. But Chuck Yeager, who had barely finished high school and therefore did not have any elaborate theories about the sound barrier, said, no, I think what happens is you shake a whole lot right when you get close to it, and then when you pass through it, it gets real placid on the other side. And so he got a chance to test out his theory in the Bell X-1, and that is exactly what happened. Great convulsions right as you get close to the speed of sound, and then he entered into pilot's paradise on the other side of it as he broke through that sound barrier. And that's what this is. It's the convulsions. It's passing through that barrier, the end of the old covenant, but really it's birth pangs. It's a new world coming to pass, kind of being born. Jesus also speaks here of persecution in verse 9. Does anybody doubt that this sign was fulfilled in that first century context? All you have to do is read the book of Acts to see all the persecution that is launched against the disciples of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, the vast majority of that persecution comes from unbelieving Jews, which is really, really interesting. Now, of course, at a certain point, the Romans began to persecute the church as well. But in the book of Acts, at least, Rome is fairly protective of the church against the Jews. It's the unbelieving Jews who are really stirring things up and shedding the blood of Christians and all of that. Rome will later join forces with Israel in persecuting the church. But there's no question about persecution taking place within that first century context. A great deal of persecution took place. In fact, virtually all of the apostles we know died martyrs' deaths. Then verses 10 to 13, we've got what we could basically just call apostasy and betrayal. Jesus talks about many falling away, betraying one another, hating one another, lawlessness abounding, the love of many growing cold. These are ways in which the rest of the New Testament also describes this era. Of course, you have falling away, in some cases due to persecution. We've got some examples of that even within the New Testament. In Mark's account of this Olivet Discourse, he gives the same account, but he actually says in verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So he talks about the tearing apart of families, which, of course, in Matthew's Gospel is mentioned back in chapter 10, where Jesus says, I don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So while we like to talk a lot about how the gospel restores families and heals families and all of that, the gospel can also tear families apart, and you see that in the first century. Jewish families in particular were torn apart if some members converted to the Christian faith and others did not. And of course, as war with Rome became more and more imminent, pressure on those Christian Jews to revert back to some form of Judaism and to take up arms and defend the temple against the invading pagans really intensified. And so you've got that whole dynamic going on. And certainly there are other places in the New Testament that address this apostasy, this falling away as well. Think about the book of Galatians or the book of Hebrews or even Corinthians. These books are written to churches that are either have experienced massive apostasy or are in danger of experiencing apostasy in mass, where just a huge number of those who had converted to the Christian faith end up falling away. Lawlessness, of course, is an aspect of this apostasy. We could actually connect with a passage we looked at a while back, 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes to Timothy to remind him what the last days of the old covenant will be like, the kinds of people who will arise in the church, and how people will be lovers of themselves and will manifest all different kinds of wickedness. And, of course, that's just echoing the same thing that Jesus said. Let's see if we can do one more little piece of this here. This verse, verse 14, is really, really interesting. Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This is one of those verses in this passage that people will sometimes look at and say, well, there's no way this part of the prophecy could have been fulfilled in the first century context. Because aren't we still trying to do this today, get the gospel to all the nations? Yeah, we are, but we need to understand what's actually being spoken of here. Sometimes this passage is wrenched out of its context, and I think it gets misused. Even apart from this passage, of course, we have plenty of biblical motivation for preaching the gospel to all nations in our own day. What I want to ask is this. Is there any sense in which what Jesus is talking about in verse 14 can fit within that generation-long framework that Jesus speaks of later in the passage? Could this have happened by 70 AD? Look at Colossians chapter 1. Verses 5 and 6, and then verse 23. So in his opening greetings, he says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." And then verse 23, skipping down to 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Okay, did you catch those references? There in verse 6, he speaks of the gospel coming to you as it has also in all the world. And verse 23, he speaks of every creature under heaven having heard the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So the faith of the Roman Christians was a topic of conversation, as far as Paul was concerned, throughout the whole world. Romans 10, verse 18. "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Okay, now Paul there is quoting from Psalm 19, which is usually thought to be about natural revelation, how God speaks to all of us through the created order. But Paul takes it and uses those words to describe what's happened with the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, that the word of the gospel has gone out even to the ends of the earth. And then Romans 16:26. Starting verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience of faith to God alone, wise be glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. But did you catch that reference there? He says that this mystery, which had been prophesied in the scriptures but was kept a secret, has now been made known to all nations. One thing that's important to understand, in Matthew 24, when Jesus speaks of the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world, the word there for world is not the word cosmos, which stands for the whole created order. It's actually the word oikumene. And that word oikumene, quite literally means it's the inhabited earth. I mean, that may be the best translation of it. But it often functioned in this first century context, both inside of the New Testament scriptures and in other writings of the age, basically as a reference to the Roman Empire. The oikumene is the Roman Empire. It's the inhabited earth, or you could say the civilized earth. So, for example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, when a census is taken of the whole world, the whole oikumene, when Caesar Augustus has his decree that all the world should be registered, again, that word for world there is oikumene. What's it mean? I mean, did Caesar's census include Native Americans living over here at the time? Did it include people way down in Africa? No. The oikumene there clearly is the Roman Empire. It's the civilized world as they understood it. So the question we can ask here is, how did the gospel spread through the Roman Empire so quickly? Obviously, you can look at Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, where Jews from all over, remember the Jews were scattered and the exile, and not all Jews returned to live in Judea. So you've got Jews scattered throughout the whole empire. They come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You've also got Gentile God-fearers there. Like later on in the book of Acts, we meet an Ethiopian eunuch who is a God-fearer, who's been up in Jerusalem for a feast and now is heading home. You've got Gentile God-fearers from all over the empire who have gathered. And there in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, they hear the gospel. And of course, they take the gospel home with them. So that's a catalyst for the spread of the gospel throughout the empire. Later on in the book of Acts, we see Christians persecuted. This persecution scattered Christians across the empire, taking the gospel with them. Christians are scattered far and wide after the stoning of Stephen. You've also got this well-established, well-attested tradition from the early church that the apostles themselves went throughout the whole Roman Empire and actually even beyond. But this is how one historian and theologian puts it, Philip Doddridge. It appears from the most credible records, he's talking here about the first century, obviously. It appears from the most credible records that the gospel was preached in Idumea, Syria, and Mesopotamia by Jude. In Egypt, Marmorica, Mauritania, and other parts of Africa by Mark, Simon, and Jude. In Ethiopia by Candace's eunuch and by Matthias. In Pontus, Galatia, and the neighboring parts of Asia by Peter. In territories of the seven Asiatic churches by John. In Parthia by Matthew, in Scythia by Philip and Andrew, in the northern and western parts of Asia by Bartholomew, in Persia by Simon and Jude, in Media, Carmania, and several eastern parts by Thomas, and through the vast tract from Jerusalem roundabout into Illyricum by Paul, as also in Italy, and probably also in Spain, Gaul, and Britain. And in most of which places, Christian churches were planted in less than 30 years after the death of Christ, which was before the destruction of Jerusalem. So before Jerusalem falls, there is this incredible witness of the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. Other historians give similar accounts of the spread of the gospel. Here's something that's interesting to consider. Okay, here's something interesting to consider. In the book of Romans, Paul says he actually wants to go out to Spain. And you know why he wants to go to Spain? I mean, people forget. The letter of Romans is really a missionary fundraising letter. That's why Paul wrote Romans, because he wants to gather support for his further mission work, and he wants to take the gospel all the way out to Spain. And you know why he says he wants to go to Spain? Because he does not want to build on another man's foundation, another apostle's foundation. Remember this metaphor that the New Testament scriptures use. Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, and then the apostles are the other foundation stones. Ephesians 2:20, for example, says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The book of Revelation shows us the same kind of thing. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The apostles are the other foundation stones. The church is going to be built on that foundation. We're part of the superstructure. The building has been erected on top of that foundation. But Paul says, because he's a foundation layer, he wants to go extend the foundation even further out. He doesn't want to build on another man's foundation. That's not his calling. He's not going to go preach the gospel where Peter has already preached it. Say, Rome. He wants to go further out all the way to Spain, because no apostle's been there yet. The foundation hasn't been laid out there yet. You look at the end of Romans, and that's what he's talking about. He doesn't want to build on another man's foundation. This is what he has in view: providing a gospel witness to the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire, the inhabited world. What Matthew 24 is talking about here in this verse is quite different from, what we know as the Great Commission that comes at the end of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 24 has been fulfilled. Matthew 28 has not. There's a distinction between the Great Commission and this passage here in Matthew 24, verse 14. The Great Commission does not require just the preaching of the gospel to all nations. It actually requires the conversion of the nations, the baptizing of the nations, the discipling of the nations. That has not been done. That's a project that the church is still very much working on. But was there a gospel witness in all the world by 70 AD? The answer of the New Testament is unequivocally yes. We can indeed say that this word of Jesus was fulfilled in that context. Okay, I'm sorry. I filled this whole time this morning, didn't give you a chance to ask any questions or anything like that. I'd say if you do have questions, let me know. Let's talk about it. We're going to continue pressing on. I think it's going to take us the rest of this semester. You know, basically, we wrap up Sunday school in late May. We're just going to stick with Matthew 24 the whole time, because at the pace we're going, we're going to need that much time. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together, your word to us, which is full of truth. It's full of prophecies that have already been fulfilled. It's full of prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And Father, I pray that we would know the difference and know what it all means for us and for our calling in the world as your people. We pray that you use us now, especially as we gather to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.